If you're able, please join me as we read our passage this morning out of Luke chapter 7. Please stand. Reading out of Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting Jesus to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner, and when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him. She's a sinner." And Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." A moneylender had two debtors, one who owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have judged correctly." Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." You may be seated. So before I get started, I want to talk about value, as I was praying about. I'm talking about the word value. You know, what's interesting to me is if you get to know somebody, or you, I say get to know, spend some time around them, be around them. One of the things that I notice very quickly is if you go to their house, one of the things that helps you get to know people is go to their house. Why do you think that is? Because you find out who they are, kind of, right? Like, I would tell you if there's some sort of value to your family, then when I go to your house or apartment or wherever you live, I'm going to see there's probably a picture or two up of your family, even if they're not present. Or there may be some things that are reminders about your family because there's some value in that. And so it kind of just shows, right? If one of your hobbies was fishing, maybe not the most important thing, but I would see some evidence that was your hobby. If you told me that you were a bowler, I would expect, well, maybe not a bowling trophy, but maybe there'd be some evidence that would show you that that's important, and you probably wouldn't have if Walmart makes them, a bowling ball from Walmart. I don't know. I guess you could buy one. Buy just about anything from Walmart. I would probably expect it. If that was a value to you, like important to some extent, I would see that. Now, then when you look at things that are the most important, usually you're going to see those things. People are going to kind of talk about them. All you have to do is start asking questions when you get to know people and you begin to see things that are valuable and things that kind of are at the top. Now, why do I bring up this idea of value and everything else? Because I think that's what drives who we are and what we do. And we have this dialogue, this interchange between a Pharisee and Jesus. But yet in the midst of it, there's a woman who does a rather unusual act. And so we're going to talk about what is Jesus' value, and I have the question mark there because I would say, what is his value to you? And so without any further ado, let's get right into our passage, and it starts, we're set up with this special feast that we kind of observe everything going on in verses 36 through 39, and it starts with verse 36, a memorable meal, for lack of a better way to put it. Why is it memorable? Well, it's memorable because this was something that the Pharisee wanted to do. And Jesus had been asked to dine with one of the Pharisees. By the way, we're told his name later is Simon. And you know why this was important? I can give you a real big clue here. If you see three letters, ING after request, that tells you he was doing it more than once. The reality is, and the Greek would tell you the same thing, he was continually, had been asking, hey, Jesus, you want to come over to my house? Hey, Jesus, will you come over to my house and have a feast? Hey, Jesus. Now, if we try not want to read into by wanting him to come over, I think that's a wrong thing to do. We don't know his motives right now at the start of reading this at verse 36. And if you apply motives, you're jumping the gun, because I don't know what it is. I mean, certainly people were very fascinated with Jesus. I mean, let's be honest. He was doing miracles. He was doing a number of things. And so you got to ask, what was it that he wanted? I don't know. But he's got a different take than another person that shows up in there. Now let's talk about the meal, because there's something unique about the meal, because it says that they were reclining at the table. Now, if you come over to my house and you recline at the table, I'm going to look at you weird, because our chairs don't let you recline. So that means that you're doing something, because that I don't know how you would recline at the table in our chairs. They're not comfortable. But to recline at that table, this is a fellowship meal. It's unique. But if I were to kind of talk about this picture, and some of you may know kind of this idea, but I'm just for just kind of a background. James Edward does a good job here of painting the picture. He said reclining is, as it relates to a meal, he said is to rest on one's left elbow, assuming you're right-handed, and you're obviously you're towards the table. That's how you're going to eat. But your feet are out. Extended outward, so it left the right hand free with which to eat, which was customary formal occasions. We kind of think differently now. Formal occasions, we're not comfortable usually. It's very rigid, and at least the occasions I've been to. And an invitation to a banquet, which is kind of belies this idea of what they were doing, the big deal. It was an honor. It also exposed guests to potential risks. For eating at a table was the single most intimate social setting in the Jewish world. Why? Because you're obviously real close to each other. And the presence of ritually unclean individuals and or foods inevitably would jeopardize Jewish ritual purity. And not to mention the social stratification too. So if you think about this, this is kind of setting up the meal. Now, if it went off as normal, nothing happened, that would be the end of the story, right? That's not it, though. Actually, the reality is that here you've got someone will wander into, or we think they're wandering. There's a little bit more background on that. These batteries must not be great. Try it again. There is, in verse 37, 38, an uninvited guest. So this, we read what? Verse 37, a woman, and we're told by Luke her descriptor. We're not told her name, are we? Here's a scary thing. Some people will give you their explanation. And as they give you an explanation, one of the things that they begin to do is they try to say, oh, this is this certain Mary, or Mary Magdalene, or who is this? And the reality is, we're not told her name, and I think it's for a purpose. And if anybody says they know the name of who this woman is, her identity, we have no idea. And I think it's for a purpose. It doesn't really matter. What matters is how she's characterized. How is she characterized? As a sinner. Now, here's where it gets tricky, and this is why people start to say, oh, well, let's identify who this woman is, right? She's a sinner. Well, this must be this, and I've heard people say, well, it's the woman that was caught in adultery. Because the way he phrased it, this must be a woman who's adulterous, or maybe she's a prostitute. If we're just reading the scripture, does it tell us here? No. Do we have a parallel account to tell us? No. However, I can tell you something that's worth noting. In this chapter, if you look at verse 34, Pharisees were having a problem with Jesus, obviously. And so Jesus identified, he said, verse 34, because he was fellowshipping with a number of people, we mentioned tax collectors, but also the other class were sinners. So now we have this woman described as a sinner. So we don't really know what it is. It's obviously well enough known that people know, as we'll see in the account. We don't know the particular type of sin. And I think if you get so sidetracked on that, you miss the point. You can name any sin, and if it's well known enough, it's probably public enough, but I'm not sure I would say for certain, how do I know she's a prostitute? I don't know. And you can't really know for certain. But obviously, there's something related with her sin. It's very obvious. To the people that are there. But here she shows up with something that seems kind of odd. She shows up with perfume, which, by the way, is not cheap, and it's in an expensive vial. It's described as alabaster. Now, here's the strange thing. So why do we have a festival or a banquet? I don't know why I use the term festival. It's more like a feast. And it's formal enough, the way they're seated. And then this woman wanders in. This seems kind of unusual. It does seem unusual. However, Darrell Bach, in his commentary, and he does a good job. I mean, I had class with the guy, so I know. He does a really good job of setting some of the cultural background and stage. And one of the things he says about this, he says it does seem odd that she is able to crash the party, so to speak, and approach Jesus. But in the ancient world, it apparently was common to allow access to a meal in honor of a major teaching figure. An ancient Jewish text, this is one of the rabbinical sources, Berakot, tells of a poor man who waited outside a king's door and eventually entered the palace in the hope of receiving leftover food. So evidently this was okay. So this was not the controversial part. But again, here comes this woman who was identified as just a sinner. And as we look at this scripture, verses 38 then, so she is looking very closely. Where is she at? She's standing behind him at his feet. Think about how she's laid out. I mean, Jesus is laid out and where she would be. So if he's eating like this, feet are out, everyone's feet would be out. So she would be approaching him where he's at. He's probably, his back is to her, and she's coming up behind kind of where his feet would be. This is where he would be at. And something happens, which we're going to find out. Something happens to make her not just cry, weep. It's the kind of crying that we would call bawling almost. The tears are real tears that they literally are just falling down on Jesus' feet. So she's right behind him. What is going on here, which is what we'll talk about, obviously. And as she cries then, she begins to use her hair to do what? To wipe up the tears. And in a sense, what she ends up doing is, it's like washing Jesus' feet. Now, let me ask you, did she set herself out? This is planned. Oh, I'm going to cry so I can wash Jesus' feet. That's not how that happened. So she approaches Jesus in tears, weeping. His feet are so she's wiping it up. And then she takes her perfume and does what? She anoints Jesus' feet. And by the way, wiping up the tears and kissing the feet, I should mention one thing. It wasn't uncommon necessarily to do that. It can be a common mark of deep reverence, and wouldn't necessarily be uncommon to see that if someone was a leading teacher or rabbi, they might receive that kind of, you know, respect or reverence. And then, of course, she anoints Jesus' feet with perfume, which, by the way, that means expensive perfume, not what you would commonly think. So here is this picture of everything that's happened. Now, before we get to the remark, as you're sitting at a banquet, this happens. You think, oh, that's unusual. What is happening? And I'm sure everyone has just stopped to see what is going on here. And then we begin to see what the one who invited him, how he views this whole event. And I believe he really represents a lot of the Pharisees around there. But he has a different view. Look very closely. It says, when the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who or what sort of person this woman is who is touching him. And she is a sinner. So this is coming from the one who invites him. His name is Simon, by the way, which Jesus will interact with. And the question is, does he say this out loud? Well, the way it's phrased, it makes you think he is thinking this. Well, then how would Luke know this? Well, because it becomes very obvious. In fact, I would say because we know, like, what's written down with the Gospels. There's a certain amount that's written down, but there's even more as Jesus would talk with his disciples on a daily basis that's not written down. And I almost guarantee you this is something that they talked about quite a bit afterwards. The disciples like, what just happened? And what was this interaction with Simon? And I guarantee you Jesus would explain, well, this is how we view the woman. And by the way, would you remember this event in 3 years if this happened? Yeah, I think this would be kind of a major event. Like, yeah, that one time we were at that banquet and this woman just came up, started bawling, and then she was crying so hard, her tears literally soaked his feet, and then she used her hair to wipe it up. Can you believe that? And then she was kissing his feet, pulled out the perfume, and was anointing it. It was incredible. And then Jesus engaged this guy. But here's what's interesting is, remember what I said about what Daryl Bakken said when he described culturally about, or not Daryl, it was James Edwards, as he's describing the situation of kind of the formal banquet. He said, you know why it's called an intimate fellowship. I mean, there is something intimate still to be invited. If I were to ask Larry and Valerie, and I were to ask Harold and Priscilla, what was an important part to begin to get to know people, it would have to probably involve something about food, wouldn't it? Being invited, because that's a little more personal, isn't it? I mean, to our culture, it still is something personal when we get invited to someone's house for a meal. We forget that. It still has, because it's like, I'm allowing you to come into my personal space, and I'm going to serve you in some capacity with food. And that means I value enough, by the way, to at least let you come into this setting. And so that's why I'm like, I'm not going to take this judgmental attitude right away with the Pharisee inviting Jesus. I don't know what his motives were. But he obviously wanted to get to know him, and he kept asking and asking and asking. However, he gets here, and what he observes, he has a problem with. Because here's this woman who he deems unclean because she's a sinner. And she's letting him touch him, his feet. That doesn't really fit with the ritual purity of this idea of being clean and holy and not tainted by the uncleanliness of someone who's a sinner. And so the Pharisee assumes, well, Jesus, if he really knew, he wouldn't let that happen, would he, Art? Certainly not. So he must not have a clue. And I think what you're getting is this, we're being told his thoughts is, boy, if he was really a prophet, he would know what just happened. He would not let that woman touch his feet. Because she's a sinner. So what does this tell us? It assumes two things. So he is making an assumption about the nature of who Jesus is and the reason for the sinful woman coming to Jesus, which is wrong on both counts. I just wanted to share this about, Daryl Bakken also said this, that was helpful. He says, the Pharisee is thinking that Jesus is not a prophet. His actions, The fact that he does not rebuke this woman indicates his lack of status. There's a theological assumption in this evaluation. Pious figures like prophets have nothing to do with sinners. Separationism, because that's, by the way, Pharisees were big on, they were called separatists, is the name of the game. If spiritual people are to maintain purity and testimony, association with sinners is prohibited. Which, just think about that. I mean, the nature of who we know Jesus to be. That would be a problem if he wouldn't associate with sinners. Why? Because we'd all be stuck in our sins. So this is what's happened. This is the reaction now. But Jesus is not going to let it sit there. He's going to have a talk with Simon. And it's interesting because he's going to use a parable to talk about it. And he's using it to teach, but looking at verse 40 through 42, let's read it through together again, short enough. And Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. A moneylender has two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? So Jesus, first of all, addresses Simon. He calls him by name. Now, I think that's important, too. Why didn't he does have a name, but why does Luke want us to tell us this? He could have, you know what? Luke could have done this, and he would have been accurate. He could have done this. He could have said, and Jesus spoke to the Pharisee about wanting to talk to him. Luke doesn't do that. So you got to ask. I mean, he could do that. So if there's a purpose in writing, why is he doing this? Because I believe Jesus wants to address him by name, not his vocation, because that's where that man is. That's where we are. Our vocation does not matter when it comes to Jesus. By the way, we're all sinners. So is Simon. And so Jesus, by the way, by addressing him, knows what he's thinking. And when, of course, Simon responds, okay, say it, teacher. And what do you, by the way, what do you catch by him saying that? What does that tell you about how he views Jesus? What did he call him? Teacher. So he can't be a prophet. He calls him teacher. And so Jesus talks about a moneylender with two debtors. So let's say if a denarius is almost the equivalent of a day's wage, then so 50 days labor, that's still, let's say your whatever 50 days labor, let's take your salary or whatever's your income, and 50 days, you're 50 days behind on it. And it's not like you can just keep kicking the can down the road by paying little. Imagine having to find a way to make up 50 days. That would not be easy, all right? That would still be tough. But now add a year and a half wages. How are you going to catch up to that? There's not enough can of beans you're going to eat. Not that there were a can of beans to eat. But, you know, it's just, how do you do that? So Jesus is, by the way, he's giving them both two situations that are difficult. For a reason. And we have to consider that. Obviously, as you can figure out who is the money lender in this parable, it's really Jesus, because it's the idea of forgiveness. But the other thing is, hold the thought on who you, if you think both of these two people, Simon and the woman, fit in here, because I'm not so certain. We'll come back to that. We'll talk about it. We'll think about it. But what he's trying to say is this idea of incredible understanding. So the question Jesus asked the Pharisee reveals the purpose of the parable, since they both are forgiven of their debts. By the way, it just says they can't pay him, unable to pay. He graciously forgave them both. Then he asks this question, which of them will love him more? By the way, it doesn't say which of them will love him, no. Which of them will love him more? Which will, if you will, have this greater gratitude? That's the question. Because what he's going to get at is the heart of what they just watched. So in verse 43, Simon answers the question, right? Simon answered, said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. So Simon answers the question. He tells what probably is the obvious answer, right? He can kind of figure that one out. So Jesus responds and highlights, yeah, you judge correctly. Does anybody have something different in their translation besides judge correctly? I'm just curious. So I want to share it with you something, and I'm not doing this just to show off Greek terms, but there's something different going on with Luke that he does. Okay? So one of the things you see, some words that you're going to see here. Obviously, we just talked about judge, and I'm going to talk about that in a second, but I want to go back to this idea of forgive. Now, here's something different going on. So as I'm looking through the original language and I'm looking at it, I'm like, this is kind of an unusual word, because the word for forgive is usually the word aphiemi. It's that first one behind me. And second line, aphiemi. That's usually the word you would expect. That's the typical word used for forgiveness. The word used here is not aphiemi, though. It's charizo. Now, if you want to know this word charizo, it comes from the same Greek stem of the word charis, which we translate grace. This word usually, typically charizo, means to give graciously, to show favor. In a few cases, it can be used to talk about forgive, but to be honest with you, if you look in the New Testament and you look at the words that are translated, you would rarely see the word forgive used by that particular Greek word. The other thing is with this sentence is the other term that was used, you mentioned, was judge. It's the word krino. Now, it can mean to judge correctly in understanding, but this is also the same word that we see when it talks about God's final judgment. So what I want you to consider is, so if you were original reader or hearer of this account, and you're hearing the story, but you're hearing some words being used to convey that same idea of forgiveness and everything, but you're hearing the words being used that are a little different, what is Luke making sure that we understand? What's really going on? Because there's something deeper, obviously, in the spiritual sense than just money debt and then just correctly getting the answer right. There's a spiritual issue here, and clearly that's what goes on. So what does Jesus continue to point out? Well, he's going to point out there's grace involved, which I got something to share in a minute about that. Grace, which is a concept that so many people don't understand. Obviously forgiveness, but also then judge. So in verses 44 through 46, Jesus points some things out. He starts by so he's making an object lesson. He's going to address Simon now, he's going to look at the woman. So I would never do this to Rob, but let's just say for an example, I was to lecture the way Rob's not getting the right birthday gift for his wife. So I might turn to Laura. I mean, you're sitting together, it's hard to do, to make a point to Rob. Rob, don't you think she deserves that 3-day holiday vacation on the sea or whatever? But I might turn to her to say, like, to make the emphasis, look, this is your wife, you know, that kind of deal. Only this here, Jesus saying, you know, look at this woman. He's talking to Simon, but he's kind of saying, kind of look at this, what's just happened here. I want you to think about this. As you just observe, think about what you just saw. And that's what he does. So in verse 44, again, here's what he does. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. So he's making the connection to what he has just said with a parable. So obviously he's showing this contrast, stark contrast, right? between the host and the woman. So why do you wash feet? Well, because typically your feet get dirty because of the type of footwear you have or lack of it. And the sandals get dirty even from traveling. And it's here's the thing is, as I'm trying to figure out, did he neglect his duties? In reality, I think the consensus is it's not necessarily required. Now, if you were taking care of someone and it was a long journey, yeah, you would want to make sure that you would expect they're just going to be filthy. Maybe only walked a few feet. So it's not required for the host. So Simon isn't necessarily going out of his way, though, to show this really to, you know, dote on him. But in contrast, the woman used her very own tears and hair to make sure that Jesus' feet are washed. Jesus was not greeted with a brotherly kiss. That is that acceptable form of greeting. It's not necessarily required. But in contrast, the woman didn't cease to continually kiss Jesus' feet. And we talked about that. That's a form of respect. And then Jesus didn't have his head anointed with, by the way, the word he uses is the word for oil, olive oil, the word used here by the host. Now, that's not necessarily expected. However, the woman anointed Jesus with something more expensive than olive oil, his perfume. Now, do you see the contrast? Big time. So what does Jesus imply is the issue? There's a difference between being comfy and doing what little is expected as a host, what Simon did, to being very generous out of gratitude and love that the woman showed. So now you're saying, okay, so where's the connection? So here's what he's going to do in verse 47. He's going to bring that reality home. Verse 47, Jesus says, "For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." So the reason for love and gratitude over Jesus has to do with her forgiveness of sins. Jesus, by the way, doesn't downplay the sins. Which, by the way, that's wasn't that what Simon said? If he knew this woman was touching him, the sinner. But what does he emphasize? He doesn't downplay the number of sins. He emphasizes those sins, those many sins, have been forgiven. The picture is she understands her great sinfulness, and that is why she approached Jesus in that manner, because she had many sins that needed to be forgiven. The reason for Simon's reserved manner, we'll say that, is that he is aware of his problems. And I think we have to be careful. Does Jesus, whenever he forgives, does he ever forgive just a little bit? He forgives it all. This is not, by the way, saying, this is the thing, is if we try to put in that parable, if we try to say, oh, Simon is the other one, Jesus has talked about, really, when you start putting people's hearts up there and look at judging the sins of their hearts, they're just as guilty as that woman. But he's trying to show the contrast that this is the way they're acting. However, Jesus would have to forgive just as many sins. So Jesus is not saying, oh, you didn't have much to forgive, but you're acting like you didn't have much. So you don't really understand the problem. See, Simon had little in the area of forgiveness of sins, because he doesn't really think he's got a problem. That's the issue. So he's not going to Jesus to get his sins forgiven. So therefore, it's not surprising he doesn't really show a lot. He's not really excited. A more direct way to express this would be, say, something along the lines of the pride of this Pharisee, Simon, has kept him from seeking forgiveness of sins. If you're in a system, by the way, that is very much based on what you do. You know what I'm afraid that happens is for us spiritually is we really don't want to admit when we fail that system. So I'm not going to open up and tell you all the problems I've got, the struggles I've got, because we've created the system we all have to, quote, achieve through our own works, this perfection and holiness. So there is no room really for forgiveness of sins. We're expected to just be spiritual and be holy. And again, I'm asking, why were those Greek terms used for forgiveness? Because I think one of the things that's fundamentally missing here that the Pharisee Simon doesn't get is it's grace. You see, there is no forgiveness of sins by God for Simon because he thinks he's working for it. He doesn't. And so then he's lying to himself. How do you survive in a system like that when it's based on your good works? If you're going to make it without literally stressing yourself out and being paranoid about you're going to go to hell, then what do? You invent something to pretend I'm not that bad. I can do these things. So I don't need forgiveness of sins. And so he's not, that's why he cannot express this. He cannot get the idea of forgiveness of sins. It's not going to come for, that value isn't there. He has never understood the depth of his sin and needing a Savior. That's why you can't expect him to really get why this woman is acting the way she is. And I think one of the words that's key there is grace. And I was thinking about this. So Wednesday, Julie and I had a couple of Mormon missionaries on. Young guys that have name tags and no Schwinn bikes. It's an older generation, I think. I think they drove a minivan. But they came to our house, and I really, I just wanted to let them express their, they had a little pamphlet now, the plan of salvation for them. And they went through, and they had four things listed, or it might have been five. Was it four or five? But if it was five, then four of the five things were very works-oriented. Not a surprise. So then they talked about Jesus' atonement, which they don't really understand atonement. But I just asked questions before. I waited for a good 45 minutes before I let them know I was a pastor because I wanted them just to be honest and not be guarded. And then I just asked one of them, and they could not answer this, literally. I said, can you define grace for me? What is grace? Well, it's probably like I did when I didn't know the definition, so I used the sentence that had it in there already. Well, that's what it means. Yeah, but what does that mean? Give me just simple words to explain it. They could not do it. So I told them, it is unmerited favor. It means you cannot work, and it's God's favor. You cannot work. You can't buy it. You can't do anything for it. And they couldn't get it. But, you know, it's the same problem that he has. He can't get this understanding because they're in a system, the Pharisaical system, that has such a high value on the law, which is okay, but the law should bring you to your knees because you're breaking it. But instead, it's about keeping it, so much so that they think they can actually achieve this. Instead of seeing their brokenness, how they break God's law. That's the problem. So therefore, if you don't understand grace, which is the only way you're going to get forgiveness, you can't understand it. So here's the thing that's interesting then is he's talking about this. Then he shows the difference. So let's read 48 through 50, and I'm going to point a couple things out that I think are important. Then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? And he said to the women, your faith has saved you, go in peace. So Jesus makes this declaration that her sins have been forgiven. Now here's the question I'm going to ask, and I think it's contained within what I try to emphasize has been. When she approached Jesus, was she approaching him as someone who needed to be forgiven of sins or had already been forgiven of sins? And the answer, I believe, is the type of verb related to forgiveness that's been used. That type of verb is what's called the perfect tense. So if I want to explain something, so when Jesus dies on the cross, right before his last breath, he uses the perfect tense, it is finished. to tetelestai. It's completed. It's done. Don't have to do it again. And in this particular case, what I think is being highlighted is that she actually has had her sins forgiven. It's the reason why I believe then she approaches Jesus in such a manner. So I think this is an encounter earlier that she had, that Jesus had forgiven her sins, and she approaches him. And just really out of her sure, just gratefulness for what he has done for her, being the sinner, because of her reputation, is weeps about it. This is the one that forgave me. And she's really displaying her great love towards Jesus because she gets why. See, the point of the parable is the love comes is being expressed after what has already happened. Now, you know why I know that? Is because the emphasis is not on love. At the very end, it's on your faith has saved you. And again, that's the tense, meaning it continues because it was in Jesus that has continued to save you because it was placed in the object of Jesus Christ. So he continually lives for us that when he has forgiven us, it continues on forever when we have placed our faith in Jesus. But so what I think is going on is that she is just expressing this love out of gratitude for what he has given her. And he uses the parable about the two moneylenders to say, this is why she's reacting this way. She's been forgiven so many sins. Just like the one who owed 500 denarii. Could never repay it. And it was forgiven. This is why she reacted that way. But these other guests, who are, I'm sure, other Pharisees, don't get it. Don't understand even the place of forgiveness of sins. So as they hear the words, they're beginning to see, okay, something about forgiveness of sins and gratitude and love. And this is where they're just like, wow, that's even his claim. Now remember, I don't know, when Simon invited him, maybe he thought he was a prophet. He called him teacher, claiming he was not a prophet. And I'm not sure what he really thought, if he really believed he was any kind of Messiah, but I'm sure he was probably trying to figure that out. It's probably part of the reason it was come over, find out who is this person. Evidently, he's respected enough. He's a great teacher. That's the crazy thing is, even in the midst of all of this and this hatred, that the very ones that want to kill him acknowledged his understanding of Scripture. Ha-ha. He should. He wrote it and spoke it. Right, it's his word, and yet they just did not want to buy into the claims about who Jesus was. So it comes down to their understanding, and that's why the value is off. So we can talk about in a church setting values, and we can talk about Jesus until Jesus is your Messiah. It's going to show in your life. You will have no value for Jesus if he is not really forgiven your sins. That's the real issue here. And his final words to the forgiven woman are important. He's emphasizing it was the faith. And I think he does that just as much for the people there. It wasn't her love. None of that is what precipitated it. It is, again, grace. It's all of what Jesus did. It's all of what Jesus did. That's where we keep the gospel simple. We don't have to have you don't have to have a Mormon background to get this idea of grace confused. Because we live in a world that's very much focused on what are we doing? How do we do it? How do we become better? And the answer is too, by the way, with some of the tragedies that are going on, you know, I've seen people say we have to do better. Well, can we do better? We can't. Because there's a fundamental problem in the world. It's called sin. So the real answer is, you want to see people change, you got to bring them to Jesus, because that changes the heart. That allows God then to begin to deal with them directly, to begin to point out their own sins, to begin to convict them of things. This is the way it is. And I think this is what this is about. It's about value systems. Now, So in one sense, you can't expect someone to have incredible values that are spiritual if they have no relationship with Jesus. We can. So for example, if I were to say, let's just take one of the things like love your neighbor. Okay, that's it. Second greatest command. That really is not going to have any value to you to do that if you don't have value in who God is and in what he has done for you. How can you? You can't. Now, what about, though, for us, if we're in Christ and sometimes we get enamored with other things, and Jesus is always meant to be the pinnacle, the top for us in our supreme value, because our identity is in Jesus Christ. You're going to spend an eternity with Jesus Christ. You're not going to spend an eternity with other things like you will with Jesus Christ. And who will be the focus in that eternity if I read Revelation? Who's the one that provides the light? Who provides the focus? Who provides the worship? One of the reasons I like Revelation is it shows you what's the important things for now and eternity. People, I know some people would tell me when we talked about Revelation, this is even years ago, well, I'm kind of afraid of that book because of the things that happen. I said, this is God's judgment on the world. That's why those things are happening. There's a different story for those that love Jesus. Now, do people come to faith in Christ during that time? I believe so. I think it's very clear. Is there persecution of believers? Absolutely. It's very clear in that book. But here's the bigger issue. Through all of this, where it's driving to the final consummation of Christ with his kingdom, and that being established in the city on the hill. That's our eternity forever. So some of the things that we may, if we're not careful, we start to put them over top of Jesus. And our lives are so much, I mean, how do I know what do I value? All I have to do is look at my time, my money, my talents. Where am I putting all that energy into? And if pretty soon, here's Jesus, but here is whatever it may be. It could be anything. That's up higher. And if you look at my life, you would say, yeah, this seems to place a higher place than your relationship with Jesus. Then I just need to realize it and just say, wait a second. You know, there's nothing wrong with hobbies. There's nothing wrong with loving your family. There's nothing wrong with all these things. God created those things to be done in their proper context, but don't ever make them a God. But you know what? If you're in Christ, you have that value system anyway, because he's got to be important to you. The only people that don't really value Jesus are the people who haven't experienced the forgiveness that he brings. This is really what the passage speaks to us about. And that's the blessing that we have as we talk about all these things is, you know what? It's all his grace. It's all him. Because we, even in this life, fail. It would be great if we didn't. We're still failures. And yet, because Peter's the great example, he was a strong one. By the way, he's the one who wrote two epistles. He's the one who had more guts than the rest of the other disciples to take a sword out and want to defend Jesus until Jesus says, no, you've not gotten the point. This is part of the process. And yet he failed. I don't know who Jesus is. Oh, I don't know. I don't know who this Jesus is you're talking about. I don't know who Jesus is. Did it three times. I love that picture at the end. Jesus forgives him and says, feed my sheep. I've got a job for you to do.